Philippians, if you will, for our thoughts this morning and also this afternoon will be a two-part series. Always a danger to do that, but I feel like it's important that we understand the background and the significance of the text before we actually get to verses 4 to verse number 9, which where most people will focus when they preach on this particular passage. Most of us know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your spirit be gentle. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let your mind dwell on things lovely and noble and good. And if there's anything excellent, this is where I want you to dwell. And those things you see in me, practice and do it. And the peace of God will surround you. Those are the verses that when you think of Philippians in chapter 4, in the first part of the chapter, in a way, your heart is captivated by that. But I want you to know that every verse has a context, and every context has a macro context, a larger context, which hopefully we can see and be able to be strengthened as we talk about this church, this Philippian church, which has a great and powerful message, I think, for us today. And so I think of a great church. I would say to us men and women that every great church has defects. Just like every great person you've ever met that you sort of looked up and honored in your own eyes, they have defects. Their character strengths can also be character weaknesses. And if not controlled by the Spirit of God, that can show up very quickly. And so as I look at a church and look at Colonial Baptist Church through the grid of the Holy Scripture, I thank God for the church, for this church. I thank God for placing us here in Virginia Beach. I thank God for all the things that He is doing. But I'm also very aware that there are cavities within our lives. There are cavities within our fellowship that need to be addressed. Not because that there is a problem, and that's the best time to address it, is when you don't know there's a problem, a major problem. But all of us have to deal with particular issues, particular defects, and our church has to be the same way. And so I'm going to do that over these next couple of weeks, just things that the Lord has laid upon my heart to look at my own life first, and then to look at the life of our church and say, let's strengthen this as we think to 2013. Let's be on guard with these things, and let's move forward with these things. So when I think of this church at Philippi, there's a couple of thoughts that come to my mind. Number one, here is a church that stands out in the New Testament documents. No question about it. The church at Philippi stands out in the New Testament documents. And what is amazing to me is that the time that this was written by the Apostle Paul as a receipt letter for a gift that Epaphroditus brought to him from the church has only been in existence for 10 years, and yet it has a great impact in the area and culture in which it lives. It stands out. They didn't have a church building. They had great organization because in chapter 1 and verse number 1, you see overseers and deacons are mentioned. But it didn't have all the finery of a church that's been going for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. This is a young church. And it stands out in the New Testament because within 10 years, started in Acts 16, now Paul is in prison. AD 61, he writes this, and within 10 years, this church powerfully impacts their culture and ours today. So it's a church that stands out. The second thing about this church is that when Paul writes, he has a point. He's not just writing a receipt letter of thanksgiving, though he does that throughout here, giving great thanks and rejoicing for this particular church. But he wants them, in verse number 1 of chapter 4, to stand firm in the Lord. Not just stand firm for the sake of standing firm, which I fear some people do, but standing firm in the strength and the power and the message and the faith and the gospel of the Lord. So I think it's important that we catch his point. I think the third thing that is very important is this: there's a correction that needs to be made if this church is to survive. And I think Fee is so right in his commentary when he says that the gospel is at stake in the church at Philippi. The clarity of the gospel. If this is not corrected, then the gospel loses its power and impact. And so you read verse number 2 and verse number 3. I urge you, Yodia and Syntyche, to live in harmony. To live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask, help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. These are people whose names are written in the book of life. These are people who have struggled with me in the gospel context. These are not people who are on the outside. These are people who are on the inside. This is not a moral problem. This is not a doctrinal problem. This is a personality issue. And they're going to need a third party, verse number 3, to come alongside and to help them smooth out this issue. A correction must be made if the gospel is still to remain powerful at the church at Philippi. And then he gives the 6 powerful implications, which I gave to you from verse 4 down to verse number 9, when this problem is corrected. Because if this problem is not corrected, there will not be rejoicing. If this problem is not corrected, there will not be gentle spirits. If this problem is corrected, it'll all focus on the problem and not that the coming of the Lord is near. If this problem is not dealt with, we will become anxious. Unity smashes peace. Disunity smashes peace. Unity builds up and forms together and strengthens the church. Otherwise, you're going to have verse number 7. The peace of God will be absent, and there will not be a guarding of hearts and minds. It's always, well, what about this and what about that? And they can't get along, and the struggles that take place. You know what it's like in your home. If you have a struggle, everything stops. The peace of God is not reigning. Verse number 8, your mind is not filled with things that are lovely and honorable and right and good and excellent and worthy of praise. Your mind is filled with the problem, the issue. And then verse number 9, we're not practicing what we see in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, but we find ourselves totally consumed with the issue. So brothers and sisters, I say to you, when I look at this church at Philippi, I'm greatly challenged for us today. Challenged because I want us to be the kind of church that is an unusual church like this church at Philippi. It's an unusual church. And I would ask the question, why is it unusual? Well, I think number one, it got started and how it exploded. I mean, when you consider that Paul is on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, he came off a very difficult time with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted John Mark to go. Paul said no. They split. The church sends Silas with Paul. They make their way back through Asia Minor. And as they're going back through Asia Minor, Paul comes across a young man in the faith. His father probably was unregenerate and mom saved, clearly saved. And her grandma was saved too. Lois and Eunice are their names. They invested their lives in this young man, and this young man had a testimony among all people that he was godly and he loved the Lord. It's interesting that Philippians 1:1, do you notice how it starts? Paul and Timothy, highly unusual language. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Within 10 years, Timothy had distinguished himself. Yes, he was a young man in chapter 16, and he's still a young man 10 years later, but there is a maturity to him. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. On his second missionary journey, they make their way together, Paul and Timothy and Silas, and Luke catches up with them, the four of them. Have a call into Macedonia, into Europe for the very first time. The gospel moves from Asia Minor into Europe by way of Macedonia. And the first city they come to, Acts chapter 16 tells us, was the leading city of the district. The leading city of the district was Philippi. Philippi was a city that Caesar Augustus had set apart for retired veterans of the Roman army. So he gave to this city freedom and gave Roman citizenship to all of those who were born in that particular city. And he honored the city because this is a place where the vets who have served the Roman government now can find themselves and be able to have a place of retirement. That's really what it was. It was a retirement village, if you will. And so here you have a city that has been set apart by the Roman government, which is the gateway into Europe, and Paul makes his way into this city. And as he makes his way into the city, it tells you, in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 16, it tells you that on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, he makes his way down to the riverside. And who's at the riverside? Anybody know? It was a ladies' Bible study. It tells you a lot when you consider that these, probably many of them, were wives of the veterans. They were older. Their husbands could care less about religion. They had been involved in blood and battle for much of their life. And so they needed retirement, and God was not in their retirement. So when the Apostle Paul makes his way into Europe for the very first time by way of Macedonia into the leading city called Philippi, there he makes his way on the Sabbath to a riverside, and there's a group of ladies, the one place where he could find where the Bible would be talked about, the Old Testament scriptures. And so he makes his way to them, and you have all of these ladies and four men. And they begin to sit and to talk and to dialogue. And it is not long before you see Lydia, who is from Thyatira, who is extremely wealthy and has a business. She says, I love the way the scriptures say it, her heart was opened by the Lord. And as her heart is opened by the Lord, she receives the gospel. The first European convert in the ministry of the Apostle Paul is a woman. The second one is also a woman. She's a slave girl. Because she follows them around throughout the rest of the week saying, hey, these are people of the Most High God. And finally, Paul can no longer stand the advertisement. So he does what we should be doing to our commercials too, muting them. And the way that he does it is he says, for the demons to come out, which takes place. And there you're going to have convert number two. And then the third convert's going to be the jailer, because those who owned this girl were not pleased with what took place with her. So they have them whipped and cast into prison. And before you know it, God does a great thing in Acts chapter 16. There are three imprisonments of the Apostle Paul. That's the first one. He makes his way into Europe and he finds himself in prison. He finds himself with very little to show, and yet God explodes the church from these very small beginnings, because God delights to show himself strong when men are weak. And there are no men around. The only way God solicits the third believer, the jailer, is to send Paul and Silas into the jail with broken and bleeding backs. And their singing captures his heart. And he's about to kill himself because the earthquake is open and he thinks all the prisoners are gone. The next thing that captures his heart is the statements from Paul. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. You mean every one of the prisoners? Yes. The prison had been captivated by the singing, the testifying of these two dear brothers as they're doing this at midnight with their backs just recently opened with whips. You see, when I look at this church, how it got started, I mean, it was so few people. There's not even a synagogue that Paul can go to, a building, where there can be people that he could walk in. I mean, he's got to go to the riverside. And from this moment on, the church begins to form and to grow and to develop. And Paul was not there long. And he, as far as we know, never really made it back. But there's a relationship that takes place, which is incredible, which I'll say in just a moment. But this church has its initiation into the culture of Christendom by these four guys sitting in a riverside and talking with a group of women. But then when you read chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and this includes overseers, plural, and bishops, plural. And these are men. When you consider what happens here with this church, within 10 years from a group of ladies in a Bible study, to now an extremely organized church with overseers and deacons and many saints that are in Christ Jesus, and they're ministering there in Philippi. Their message is very clear. The gospel is their focus. And I would say to you, not only did it get started this way, but it also, they love the gospel. Just look at verse 3, 4, and 5. As you follow the text in chapter 1. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first day until now. For I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. I mean, they love the gospel. The gospel had transformed and changed their lives. The gospel had brought to them eternal life, brought to them the Holy Spirit, brought to them a group of people that now think alike in a retirement village where God did not count. Now God is dominant in their lives. This is the church at Philippi. But one interesting thing about this church is they never forgot who brought them to Christ. And they ministered effectively to Paul. Look at chapter 2, if you will. In verse number 25, Paul alludes to the gift that came from Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your apostle, your messenger, your sent one. The word apostle can be formal or it can be broad. Here is a broad term. You are an apostle of the church at Philippi. And you came to minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all. That's Epaphroditus. He was longing. He was distressed when you heard he got sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all more eagerly to you, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I will be less concerned about you. You see, now he's going to send Epaphroditus back to this church at Philippi. And as he sends him back, he's going to take this letter, the letter of Philippians. And so he is going to acknowledge how good this church has been to send to him in time of need Epaphroditus with a love gift. Turn to chapter 4, if you will. And look at verse 15. It says this, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. This is the only church that was sharing with the Apostle Paul on an extended basis. For even in Thessalonica, verse 16, even in Thessalonica you were sending gifts. I'm ministering in Thessalonica and you're sending me gifts, and the church of Thessalonica evidently was not. You're sending me gifts more than what I needed, and not that I seek the gift itself. I don't seek that. I seek for the fruit or the profit that increases to your account. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul wants. He says, I'm not looking for the funds so that I can have a bank account. I'm looking because your gift reveals your heart, and your heart is what God sees, and that's what God rewards in heaven. So lay up in heaven your treasures. You see, brothers and sisters, it's an incredible statement on giving, but it's an incredible statement on this church. It ministered powerfully to the Apostle Paul. It ministered in a way where the gospel of Christ was its focus. And the gospel of Christ so dominated these people who once were nothing but just a very small, meager group, now are an organized, powerful, local assembly. And this happened within 10 years. This is the church at Philippi. So, this is a church that stands out in the New Testament documents. There's a second thing that I want you to see, and turn, if you will, back to chapter 4. Paul has a point that he wants to make to this specific church, and I hope we catch this. This is the point that is made. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. See the word therefore? That means, and I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary on Philippians. He says this, Paul loves theology. He is known as the apostle of theology. But wherever there is theology, there's always application. Therefore. Here's how I'm going to apply it. So you have to ask yourself, okay, what was the theology? That's why I read to you chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, which sums up chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul really believed he was going to see Jesus in his lifetime. He is sitting in prison in AD 61 in Rome, and he believes he's going to see Jesus, and he's eagerly waiting. He is eagerly looking. He is focused outward. It's a theology, a truth that he loved eschatology. He loved to think about the last days. Scares me today where in my early days of seminary, 30-some years ago, almost 40 now, but the early days of seminary, it was interesting how the book of Genesis was at risk. So how you enter the Bible was not really important, many people said. That is changing and has changed. Thankfully, there have been some excellent help and exegetes who have helped us think through that. And we have a much clearer understanding today than we did maybe even 40 years ago of how we enter the Bible. Now it's the book of Revelation, so you can exit the Bible any way you want to. And I don't think that's true. I think Genesis and Revelation are pivotal books to understanding what God is doing. Understanding Genesis of how it began and understanding Revelation of how it's going to end brings us hope. Gives us place of destiny and purpose and glory. And here the Apostle Paul lived out his eschatology in verse number 20. I am looking for Jesus. Are you? Are you? And I love the words, my citizenship. Where my real citizenship is not in Rome. And he used his citizenship in the city of Philippi in Acts 16, didn't he? To get out of the city. How could you beat me, being an uncondemned Roman? He said to the city fathers 10 years earlier. Verse 21. But here's what he loved about eschatology. That we are going to be transformed. Totally changed. The body of our humble state is going to come into conformity with the body of his glory. You say, how can that be? Well, look at the end of verse 21. This is by the exertion of the power that he has, and only he has. See, this is by the power of God himself, speaking of Christ specifically. In fact, look back at chapter 2, if you will. This is something on Paul's heart. And look at verse 9 and 10. Well, look at verse 10. God exalts him in verse 9, verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, this is upon Paul's heart, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the exaltation of Jesus Christ means that he has authority. He is God. And because of that, chapter 3, verse 21, listen, we will have a change of our body. It will be transformed like his glorious body. And it says it's by the power that resides in Christ, the one who is able to subject everything to himself. That is exactly what he was talking about in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So he says in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, let me conclude my theological thinking with eschatology. As I conclude eschatology 4:1, therefore, my beloved brothers, my longed for, my joy and crown, my beloved, he ends up. Four ways he makes it clear in one verse that these people are dear to him. And what is his point? His point is that they stand firm in the Lord. They have an unwavering spirit in the Lord. This is exactly what happened back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 27, if you will. Same term. It says, conduct yourselves. It's an interesting word, polituomai, which means that you live within a citizenship, only your citizenship is heaven, and conduct yourselves within the framework of your citizenship, the city which you belong to. Conduct yourselves this way, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think this is such a powerful thought for us men and women. Paul said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, we live if you stand firm. 2 Thessalonians also, same thing. Stand firm. Hold the traditions which you've been taught. I mean, these are thoughts upon Paul's heart as you read his epistles. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Don't fall. Don't turn away. Keep your gaze forward. Why is it that the church does not keep the gaze forward. It's the same reason why marriages don't keep their gaze forward. If the marriage does not keep the gaze forward on the goal, then husbands and wives will no longer love each other as they ought to love. They will no longer walk worthy of the relationship as they should walk because their gaze is everywhere else rather than forward. And it's going to be the same in your spiritual life. Our spiritual life must look forward, men and women. It must go forward. We must stand firm in the Lord. Everything of the character of the Lord, our faith in the Lord, the gospel of the Lord, those key ingredients that we read here in the book of Philippians are things that we are to stand, the church is to stand firm in. Stand firm in the Lord. It's interesting that there are three dominant words, they're verbs in the book of Philippians that you'll see. Stand firm is one. The second one is found in verse number 2. Live in harmony. That's the second verb you find throughout the letter of Philippians. And then in verse number 4, rejoice. These three verbs will absolutely dominate this letter. This letter I've written at the top of my Bible. 4 chapters, 104 verses, 1,633 words in the Greek text according to Phi, if you count those within the brackets. Within a very short time, he says, stand firm, live in unity, live in harmony, and rejoice. That's the dominance of those three verbs upon this book. So when you finish the book, you say, you know what? I better stand firm in the Lord. I had better live in harmony with my brothers and sisters, and I better be rejoicing in the Lord. Those are three things I got to do. All of them found right here as he concludes the letter in chapter 4. And what does he do? I think it's so incredible what he does here because the church stands out, and there is a point that he makes, and now there is a correction that must move the church. And notice how he does it in verse 2. He uses the same verb twice. I urge, Yodia, and I urge, Syntyche. See, he has to address it, and he addresses it in an extraordinary way. Normally, he doesn't use people's names in the church when he's speaking in a sort of a veiled way. Now, he'll use names when they're heretics like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. You read that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He'll use their names there. They are to be, you know, disciplined. But when he's speaking of people who don't have moral problems and don't have heresy problems and to use their, there's nothing like this. When I look at Yodia and Syntyche, what do their names mean? Their names mean lucky and successful. That's what their names mean. And I love the way Phi lays it out because he says in all probability they grew up in pagan homes and their parents wanted the best for their daughters. So to one they give successful and to the other they give lucky. And lucky and successful both come to Christ and now they're in the same church. And they are striving together. In the gospel, verse 3 says, they are striving together, they're working it, they're yoked together in the gospel, moving forward. But there's a problem, there's a personal problem, and interestingly, the problem is never identified, nor who was right and who was wrong. Which is interesting. Paul doesn't say, okay, now here is the problem between lucky and successful. He doesn't do that. Nor does he say, okay, now here's how I want it resolved, because lucky, you're the problem, or successful, you're the problem. He doesn't do that. He keeps it veiled, though he gives their names. And as he keeps it veiled and gives their names, he wants us to know in verse 3 that they struggle together in the cause of the gospel. So these are godly women. These are not ungodly people. He wants you to understand that they're not involved in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not involved in moral discretion, doctrinal heresy. These are ladies who have been really stalwarts in the church. Possibly, some said they could go all the way back to the early days by the ladies' Bible study, Riverside. And there, they maybe at that point they were there. And have been all throughout the decade. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that everybody in the church knew them and everybody knew that there was a problem. So what the Apostle Paul does in verse number 2 is he gives this dominant verb of Philippians by saying, I want you to live in harmony. The word live in harmony is an interesting term. It's found a number of times in Philippians. Turn back to chapter 1, if you will, and look at verse number 7. And I have New American Standard Version. I don't know what your version is going to read, but But just look at the way it lays out in New American Standard. It says this, for it is only right for me. Now, in the New American Standard, this is how it takes the verb. It's an infinitive. To feel this way about you. Let me read it again. For it's not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both you are my prism and defense of confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of the grace with me. It's translated by NASB to feel. I think it's also done that way in the NIV and the ESV. Same way. So these three translations give an emotional side to this term. There's another way it's translated, if you will. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse number 5. And again, look at your translation to see how it translates. The older text might read, let this mind be in you. The newer translations are going to say, and NASB does this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that when you come over here to chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, I am urging, Euodia, I am urging, Syntyche, I want you guys to live in harmony in the Lord. This is a word that's not just bent on intellectual ideas. I want not to ascribe to unity, but to actually do it. See, it's the idea in chapter 1 and verse 7 that it comes from within. As Paul says, I feel. Or it's an attitude, chapter 2 tells us in verse number 5. It's an attitude that captivates us so that when you have this understanding of more than just theological data. Okay, live in harmony. Okay, I understand that. No, you don't understand it. No, I don't understand it. That's why there are problems in our homes. That's why there are problems of relationships. Because we have the intellectual data down, but it does not come from within. It's not an attitude that dominates everything that we do. It's not something we feel. We talk about emotion today as if it's something that should be shunned. And because of that, our churches are as straight as an icicle in doctrine, but they're just as cold. You see, God is calling this church of Philippi to move beyond the intellectual data that they know to be true. They are calling them, he is calling them to feel within his heart, to have an attitude that's going to surround and orbit his life. This is what the church is to do. So here we have lucky and successful. Here's what I want. I want something not just mentally, I want something that comes from within that you literally feel that you have this attitude of orbit around you so that you are making decisions with the other in mind. And the Apostle Paul is strong here, and I think that several commentators pick up on that very, very clearly. What is at stake, men and women, is not just a relationship between two pillars in the church. What is at stake is the gospel. Because if the gospel cannot smooth out the path for people who say they love Jesus, then it cannot smooth out the path for anyone in the pagan world either. If people do not get along, then the gospel is now impotent. If people do not get along, the gospel has been neutered. If people do not get along, then the gospel has no force. No force. It is just something we sing about and something that we say and something that we can give from our minds. Okay, live in harmony. Okay, we love those words. It just sounds good to roll. Live in harmony. But when you start talking about emotion, feeling, an attitude that dominates me so that I will not make a decision without keeping that other person in mind because I want to make sure that there is a cohesiveness among the brothers and sisters, which means that my words will not speak evil, which means that I will not slander, which means that I will not blaspheme, which means that I will not be an adversary to. And all of those words are words that are spoken of by as Satan. He is the ha-Satan. He is the adversary. You see, when I come to the book of Philippians, Paul is writing because he and Epaphroditus have had a lot of conversation going on. And in the conversation, believe me, just knowing Paul, there's been a lot of time in prayer. He said, every day I'm praying with you in my mind. Chapter 1, verses 3. I just love the fellowship. I thank God for you. I am praying every prayer of mine. I've got something in my mind about the church at Philippi. And now, here is an issue, and it's got to be dealt with. Now, what's interesting to me is how he moves to verse 3. And if you look at verse number 3, he says, "Now, indeed, true companion, I ask that you help these women." You see, because there needs to be a third party. There's not a name. It's just the term true companion. And so he says, "Now, indeed, true companion." Now, people will say, "Now, who is the true companion Paul's writing?" I don't know. But here's what happened. Paul and Epaphroditus knew who the true companion was. And so this was going to be done quietly. And so the church knew there's a problem between these two pillars in the church, two women. And so Paul tells Epaphroditus, "Okay, this is the person that I want to accomplish this." And Epaphroditus said, "Yeah, I think that fits." And they're back and forth. They come to agreement. And so he uses in verse 3, "Now, true companion," and Epaphroditus was going to talk to them privately, "I ask that you help these women because they have shared with me in the struggle and in the cause of the gospel." So that's what usually has to take place. Usually there has to be a third party. You have two brothers, and you grew up in a home. We had four brothers in our home. Kind of grew up together, you know. And, of course, the oldest brother was always the kindest and the sweetest and the happiest of the bunch. But you have two brothers that are odds, you know, in those days. And all of a sudden you hear this word, "Mom, we need a third party." So what is Paul doing here? Paul is doing the very same thing. You've got to have a third party that both sides respect, that both sides love, and that they know they love them. And Paul appeals to the third party, and he says, "Now these women have really worked with me in the gospel." Now, turn back to chapter 2, and I must close here for now, because I have one other thing to give, but I want to wait till tonight. But look at chapter 1, verse 27. I'm sorry, 127, then we'll skip down to chapter 2. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is on Paul's heart. This is not something that just crops up in chapter 4. "So that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." There it is. "And with one mind, and you're striving together," as you put two horses in a harness to pull the plow. Striving together, going forward, straining together for the faith of the gospel. See, the gospel has content, and the content is something to believe. And what we believe affects our behavior. And if our behavior is not affected, the gospel is nothing. It's nothing. I had people today in my world, not this very day, but today in this world, will say to me, "Well, isn't it great that we don't have as many divorces?" And I say, "Well, look on this side, the people are living together now." You see, men and women, we are seeing in our homes the very essence of disunity, and people are not striving together. They're not in a harness one with another, going hard after the goal, and they're extremely distracted, and they're going other directions, and what's going to end up is all kinds of problems. So a third party comes along, which is the Apostle Paul in this case in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Listen, I want you to strive together in the gospel." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement, it's in Christ. If there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete." Have the same mind. There it is. Live in harmony. Maintain the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own personal interest merely, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself. This was in Christ Jesus. You see, men and women, I am just hearing church after church after church with implosions taking place. I'm hearing of things that I just would never have thought, and it concerns me. It concerns me because I know how weak I am in the flesh, and I know how off-center I can become. And so Christ, through the work of the Spirit, has led me to Philippians 4 for the church for this day, so that we come to understand that our beginning is nothing but an explanation of the grace and the power of God. Out of nothing comes something. God does it. And then we move along and become organized and structured. And we begin to have overseers and deacons, and we have programs and things. And then all of a sudden we can become myopic about our program or our thing. Or we can become myopic about a particular issue. And now everything is going to be seen by that issue. Everything is going to be seen. I was just telling one pastor, struggling on an issue, and I said to him, listen, how many people in your church you really think is around that particular? He said, oh, maybe 5%. I said, so you got 95% out there. And you're looking at the 95% through the glasses of the 5%. He said, yeah, I am, but it's killing me. I said, I understand. But I want you to take a step back and see God is doing something. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He meant that then. He means that now. And all hell will be against unity and truth and righteousness and purity and holiness. They're going to be against it. So we have to be prepared. Be prepared. How are we prepared? We just look at the Word of God and say, okay, here it is. I'm focused on eschatology. I'm focused on the coming of Jesus, and the Lord is near. So I'm going to do everything I can to keep things in perspective. Okay, that's part A. Would you stand with me, please? Would you bow your heads and just close your eyes just for a moment? Pastor Jim's going to come and dismiss us, but before he comes, just, you know, brothers and sisters, this is a very simple message. It's not profound, but it is profound. Because it moves us away from intellectual data and causes us to look at our hearts. You know, the reason there's not unity in the home, the reason there's not unity in the church, there's not unity among relationships is because of your heart. It's not because of what you know. It's because of what you treasure. And so God calls us to look beyond ourselves. Let this attitude be in you which is in Jesus. He causes us to look to Jesus. There's so many things that can stop us, but let's look to Jesus. Maybe you're here today without Christ, and my prayer is that you'd come to know Him in whom is life eternal. That you would understand that your sin is a barrier between you in heaven, and that sin has been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ through His blood. We sang about it. But you must place your trust in Christ alone, not religion, not baptism, trust in Christ alone. And if you place it in Christ alone, then you will have everlasting life. And it changes. It should change. The gospel changes. And I apologize to you if you're here as a visitor and you've come from a situation where the gospel seemed neutered by the incredible idolatry in the church, the immorality in the church, the bickering in the church. But that's Satan, and he's at work. So for us here today, let's ask the Lord to keep us pure, to keep us where we need to be, that these three dominant terms, and I'll finish it tonight, but these dominant terms, stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony, and rejoice, will be part of the fabric of our church life. Jesus, you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and we thank you. And I pray that we might live that out so that the world looks at us and there's no explanation for our church except something that is supernatural. Lord, we want the gospel to be powerful, but you have chosen to use weak humans to make the gospel clear. So, Lord, help our church to be a unified church, living in harmony, We all have preferences, Lord. We all have preferences. Help us to bend those preferences to one another for the greater cause, the gospel. Thank you for these people. Bless them in the ABS class. And even tonight, Lord, may our hearts be prepared as we conclude this incredible passage on Philippians 4. We love you in Jesus' name. Pastor Jim.